The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi, for this shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony, where I meet with you, and the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, as the Lord commanded him, so he did. Sadly, just brief little interesting note, this has been said, I think, 8 times to this point in Numbers, that little phrase, "Thus did Moses, as the Lord commanded him, so he did." And it's actually the last time we're going to hear that phrase, until I think it's in chapter 20, when Moses himself stumbles and sins against God. Just sharing that with you, just I find it interesting. Verse 12, "And the people of Israel said to Moses, 'Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?'" Those last couple of verses there are not just with regard to chapter 17, but actually go right back to this is, I guess, part 3 of a story that started in chapter 16 with Korah's rebellion. And then from verse 41 of chapter 16, there's a second moment the next day after that of rebellion. And then chapter 17 marks this third moment, and the people respond in a sense of despair at the end of that little section of this book. So here we are, Numbers chapter 17, and these staffs in the sanctuary, the tabernacle. And I have to tell you, friends, this has been a very difficult message to prepare. This text, one verse in particular, has had a huge impact on me. And this was repeatedly the case. Every time I came back to it, it was the same. Now, you might think, oh, that's a good thing, right? It's a good thing that the pastor is being impacted by the text as he preps. The only problem is this reaction that I had is a very odd kind of reaction. And it speaks just on this point, it speaks less to the power and authority of God's word. Don't get me wrong, I completely affirm that. But just in this reaction I had, my reaction speaks less to that truth than it does to the main point of the reaction, I think, as I've mulled it over, is Martin is a complete and utter weirdo. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that. I don't know what it is, but it has always been the case with this story in Numbers chapter 17 that verse 8 freaks me out. I don't know, can anyone else relate to this, right? If you do, I tested it on Bethany, and she had no reaction at all. But verse 8 really affects me. I have this weird physical reaction to the idea of Aaron's staff sprouting and budding and blossoming and certainly producing almonds. Even as I started speaking to you about that, I got itchy. Whenever I read this verse, I get itchy and I shiver and I get freaked out and I get scared a little, to be honest with you. And I don't know what it is about this reality that makes this happen to me. But I'm just telling you, I'm just sharing this with you for 3 reasons, okay? First of all, because I know you care for me. And I need your help and prayers in this, because this is weird, right? I can tell from your faces that this is very strange, and you care for me. At least I know Trenton and Olivia do. They just stood here and affirmed their commitment to caring for me. But we all care. We're to bear each other's burdens, so I need you guys. Secondly, I'm sharing it because who knows? Maybe there are doctors or psychologists or psychiatrists among us who can help me out with this weird reality of this awkward feeling I get when I read verse 8. And then thirdly, more seriously, because this little journey I had to go on with verse 8, this idea of this budding of this staff, it did spark a deeper reflection in me that was helpful as I pondered the message of this passage. At one point it struck me, I wish I responded to the main issue, or one of the main issues in this text, as strongly and as viscerally as I do to this weird reaction that I have to the idea of almonds coming forth from a staff. Forget for a moment odd physical reactions. Isn't it interesting how we all respond differently to different things, right? Some of you are like just thinking, I'm so weird right now for my strange reaction. But forget that stuff. But in life, we all respond differently to different things. One person can hear one thing and feel a sense of shock and outrage, and another person can hear something else and it's no big deal to them. Now, of course, our aim in the family of God is to be zealous for the things that God is zealous for, and to hate the things that God hates. And in this passage, there are two things God is passionate about, and there's one thing that God will not tolerate. And that's what we're going to look at, these three things. And we're going to look at them in the form of three pairings, and I'll just share them now in case you want to note them down or whatever. So the first thing is grumbling and glory. The second thing is order and honor. And the second thing is staff. The third thing is staffs and salvation. So first thing, grumbling and glory, this idea of grumbling, and we'll figure out what glory has to do with it in a moment. This has come up a number of times already in the book of Numbers, and I just want to, just so we can get a sense of the repeated serious nature of this, I just want to track back and look at these. So again, we'd encourage you to follow along if you can. Let's look at chapter 11 and verse 1. This is straight after the people of God have set out from Sinai for the promised land, and it said, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. A few verses later, in verse 4, it speaks of a rabble among them, and it says how they're weeping and they were complaining that they had better food back in Egypt. In chapter 12, we read the account of Miriam and Aaron are complaining against God for the special relationship that their brother Moses had with him. In chapter 14, after some of them have been sent to spy out the promised land, and they come back and 10 of them report that not the blessing that there is there, but only obstacles and challenges. It says then of the people of God in chapter 14, all the congregation raised a loud cry and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. And then we also can see Moses' reaction to that. Oh, no, sorry, this is in chapter 16. So if you turn over to chapter 16, Korah, one of the spiritual leaders of Israel, he and some others say in verse 2 of chapter 16, it says, they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And Moses says to them down in verse 11, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of this land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us?" And then what happens, we were hearing last week, God brings judgment upon them for, again, this repeated rebellion. And then the very next day, we read in verse 41, "On the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, 'You have killed the people of the Lord.'" Then we get to chapter 17, and we're still resolving this issue in chapter 17. And very sadly, this will not be the last time either. In fact, the word grumble is used in the book of Numbers more than any other book in the Bible. And it's clear that this is the key issue in the background of chapter 17. God is preparing this spectacle, which we've been reading about, this miracle of the budding staff. And he's doing it in order to deal with grumbling people. We see this two times in chapter 17. So look, please, at verse 5. It says, God says, "The staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me." Now, interestingly, just in these two verses, Luke, and we see this in the previous verses as well, it's interesting that God sometimes says the issue is that they're grumbling against you, Moses and Aaron, and sometimes, sort of interchangeably, he says the people are grumbling against me. It's almost no different the way that God describes it, and you see that in these verses. So verse 5, "Thus I will make to cease from me, says God, the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." That's the whole point of this staff thing that we're going through. And then verse 10, please, says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die.'" So we see how important this issue is. And it's We see that in the sense of how this is just repeated again and again and recorded. You always have to remember that, of course, these chapters aren't covering everything that happened to the people of Israel. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer is recording specific things so that we would be blessed and helped in years to come. The point is, God is so clear in wanting to deal with this. He will not tolerate this. He will not just sweep this reality of grumbling under the carpet or write it off as no big deal. And that's challenging, isn't it? Because I want to say, is it really that big a deal? You know, it's just grumbling, right? Grumbling isn't exactly one of the worst things that we would think of. Why is this such a big problem? Yes, it's maybe a little bit annoying if someone is a repeated grumbler. I remember one of the things I feel embarrassed about as I look back, when I was a little child, I went on holiday with my friend's family, and me and my friend Mark started to grumble about the various things that we were doing on holidays, where we were getting taken round and things. And it got so bad that Mark's mum eventually had to say to us, "Right, listen, no more grumbling, or at least for every one grumble, you have to mention two positive things about what's going on in this holiday." You know, there's just a sense of, oh, stop. I'm sure we've all said to someone, please stop moaning and complaining and whining and grumbling. This is tiresome. It's a difficult thing. So maybe we could say, yeah, it's a bit annoying, but why is this such a focus? Why are there such dire consequences for this? And this is why I was thinking that thought to myself when I said, I wish I responded so viscerally against my propensity to grumble as I do with that weird sprouting staff thing. But I don't. I don't respond like that. I become used to it. It becomes normative in my life. I grumble and complain about various things. And it is without question one of the key lessons in this book that we should guard ourselves as the people of God from repeated grumbling and complaining. And the question is, why? What's the big deal here? Well, one of the commentators on this passage, a guy by the name of Ian Duguid, I just think he nails it. And I'm just going to read you what he writes, because I don't think I can say it better. Why is God so bothered by grumbling? It seems on the face of it to be a victimless crime. When we grumble, it seems that no one is robbed or hurt. So why is grumbling a sin worthy of death? The answer is because grumbling robs and hurts God. Grumbling assaults God's glory. When we grumble against the order that God has set in place, we are robbing God of the praise and glory that He is due, holding our hearts closed against Him and distracting others from seeing His greatness. That is why grumbling is such a serious sin. End quote. Repeated grumbling and complaining is a type of shaking our fists at God. Now, I want to be really careful here. Please don't mishear me. It is certainly the case, and it is a wonderful reality, that the Scriptures make tons of room for lament and for grief and for sorrow, and that God so often meets us in that place of despair and devastation. That's not what's going on in Numbers, and it's not what so often goes on in my life. And it's also not to say, by the way, that there is not room for legitimate disagreement and sometimes serious raising of concerns. Of course there is. Sometimes that's absolutely essential in the Church of Jesus Christ. But there's a tone, there's a reality to how that should be done. I think of, like, with Lindsay and myself, if I'm honest, I know the times. I know, even as I'm doing it sometimes, when I'm just being grumpy, when I'm just whining, when I'm just complaining, I may dress it up in some sort of self-righteous context or language, but I know that moment when my heart is just angry and having a go, versus the times when there is a genuine, heartfelt, loving, considered conversation of different perspectives and concerns being raised. There's nothing wrong with raising concerns. That's not, again, the heart of what is going on here in Numbers. The issue with grumbling is this, three sort of aspects to this. Firstly, in grumbling, we are rejecting the chance that we have, the invitation that we have been given to find peace and sufficiency in the life and blessings that we have in Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing is this, we are calling into question the wisdom and the goodness of God. And the third issue, if we are repeatedly in this place of grumbling, is that we are elevating ourselves above our understanding of how God loves and cares for us. God, I deserve better than you have given me. God, you've kind of blown it here, haven't you? God, this situation I'm in is ridiculous. It should never have happened like this. God, these people that you've put around me, I can barely tolerate them. And all the time, we're effectively shaking our fists at God, saying, thanks a lot, God, for messing this up. And that is no way to posture ourselves before God. And that's why it's such a serious warning again and again. Many of you will have heard the famous John Piper quote, kind of his life motto in many ways. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in His church when we are most satisfied in Him. I want to ask you, the key question really this morning is, are you satisfied in Christ? And I say this conscious of how weighty these words are, but regardless of your circumstances, in the midst of your circumstances, in the tears that might flow due to the reality of your circumstances, are you satisfied in Christ? Even in tough moments that will come at you this week, will you be satisfied in Him? This, friends, is the antidote to grumbling and complaining. I want to just look at a few scriptures that touch on this. First of all, Jeremiah chapter 2, from verse 11 of Jeremiah chapter 2 It says, has a nation changed its gods? God's lamenting this idolatry that's come in among the people. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. And again, listen to the seriousness. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And secondly, instead, hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Again, we see the seriousness of this. The people have forsaken God, in whom we find our satisfaction and refreshment, the fountain of living waters. And instead of that, they have sought to build peace and satisfaction and hope in human ways apart from God. And God is so clear, there is no water, there is no satisfaction, there is no refreshment without me. Be appalled at this. Another passage, please, would you turn forward to Philippians chapter 4. Verse 11 of Philippians chapter 4, where just these amazing words from Paul, where he says, as he writes in prison, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. What a wonderful reality. And isn't it precious, right, when we come across sisters or brothers who live in this reality, live with a lovely contentment in the Lord, despite difficult things going on around about them. He is living all his moments, even in prison. He knows that he is in the presence, and he is in, by the power of the Spirit, the power, the presence and the power of the risen Christ. Even to the extent where he speaks again and again to the Philippians, not just about being content, but about rejoicing in every circumstance. This is what fueled him to be able to say in chapter 2, verse 14, he writes to the church, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Because I know God is in me, I am alive in Him, He is in control, so I will be content. I will not grumble and complain. Last passage, Romans chapter 8, just back a little bit, and then from verse 31, listen to this. What then shall we say to these things? All these wonderful truths of how we are alive and indwelled by the Spirit of God in our lives. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Again, the tone is, how can we grumble? How can we complain when we know God is on our side? God is on our side because He has chosen us to be on His side. And when we know that there is nothing good that He will keep from us, nothing good that He will keep from His children, and He's shown that because He's even given of His own Son, there's nothing else good in this universe that He will hold back from us. And yes, in this life, we don't see the fullness of the full reality of that. We receive the first fruits of the blessings of God. And one day when He comes back and brings to completion this cosmos and this story of the bride and His church, one day we will know the fullness of the reality of the blessing and the goodness of God. God deserves glory in our lives this week, not repeated grumbling and complaining.
I don't know what's coming up for you this week. A tough work season in the interaction with those people that we just struggle so much to get on with. In the disappointment that our life is not panning out the way that we hoped. In the frustrations that we have about life in Hillview just now. In the ways that we feel hard done by. In the upset we might feel about the state of the country in this election season. Or the world and the mess that it is all in. Even, friends, when Scotland inevitably lose again over the coming days, may we not be people of repeated grumbling and complaining. May we avoid, so important that we avoid letting a culture creep in where this would be normative and accepted, as was the case with the Israelites. Instead, let's keep God and His glory at the very center, and let's repeatedly, again and again, find our peace and our satisfaction in Him, even in the hardest of circumstances, holding tight to the fact that He will not withhold any good from His children. As Rang prayed, He is a Father who rejoices and loves to give good gifts to His children, even His Son, even His Spirit indwelling us. What a God. So, grumbling and glory. Secondly, order and honor. I know they start with two different letters, but I'm going with the aw sound here. Order and honor. Now, I don't want to spend too long on this, but I don't want to pass it by either, because it is clearly one of the main points of this passage. The whole point of this miracle that God brings about is so that people would know without any question that Aaron was God's appointed priestly spiritual leader for this journey that they were on. You know, they had these staffs. Every one of the tribes was to write their name on the head of the tribe was to write their name on the side. And God just wants to make it so clear. Verse 5 of number 17, the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you. And then we see in verse 8, the next day, it's Aaron's staff that not only sprouts, but goes way beyond that. Sorry, I've lost my place here. Yeah, and then in verse 9, it's stated quite pointedly that Moses shows the people what has happened. He shows them the staff. And then in verse 10, God says to Moses, this is so significant, this moment, what has happened here is so significant that I want you to put that staff back in the holy place as a reminder for all the people. The point is this, God cares deeply about order and honor among His people. Not only were the people of Israel grumbling in a general sense about what had been going on to them, but they were rejecting the order that God had established among them. And again, God is wanting to call that out. Now, if you were here last week, I was at Kintore, but I watched Jonathan's brilliant message, and Jonathan rightly made the point that you cannot and you must not draw a straight line between spiritual leadership in the Old Testament and the way that functions in the New Covenant people of God. And that's absolutely right, and it's a vital point. Neither myself nor any of the elders of this church are priests, in the sense that we're not your priests, but we are priests in that we all are. That we are together, the church of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, children of God, we are together, as it says in 1 Peter 2, all a royal priesthood. And the truth, the wonderful reality, the incredible reality, is that through Jesus' victory on the cross, do you remember what happened? The curtain was torn in two. And that dividing wall between the very presence of God and this earth was broken down, making clear that through Jesus, all people, boys and girls, women and men can come directly to God through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is our great high priest, and we are his family. We are his brothers and sisters adopted into the family of God. Wonderful. So very different to this Old Testament reality. But none of that is to say that God no longer cares about order and honor. The New Testament makes clear that we are to acknowledge and we are to care about these things. I just want to say two things. There's so much, obviously, that could be said on this topic, but I just want to say two things. Firstly, and this is a really profoundly important caveat, in what I'm about to say, I am assuming a context where the spiritual leaders that I'm about to read verses about and things like that are those who are seeking to, no one does it perfectly, but seeking to submit themselves faithfully to God and his word, and to come humbly before God in the way that he has called them. And tragically, horrifically, I just read of another situation yesterday of an elder, a pastor of a church over in America who has trampled upon that reality. And it is so sad that that happens so much. But here, just for the moment of, I think, understanding these verses, I'm assuming that context, okay? And the point is this, that within that context, the scriptures are clear that there should be a respect for those whom God has appointed in leadership. Don't listen to my words. Listen to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." And then listen to the weighty, heavy context here. "For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account to God," that is. "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning," complaining, grumbling, "for that would be of no advantage to you." Isn't that interesting? "For your sake, try and make sure that I don't grumble all the time." That's an interesting dynamic. Because it's not going to help you if all I'm doing is complaining and getting angry all the time. And so it's a fascinating verse in this very weighty context of those who will have to give an account to God. There's an obedience to the authority of the elders that God has put in place, and a submission that should happen. And again, I'm always at pains to say this happens in the context of submission to God, ultimately God's word, and in the context, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5, that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So I'm not undermining any of that, but it is also a reality here in Hebrews 13, 17 that we need to take seriously. And if you could just turn back a little bit, please. Just one other scripture I want to look at in this is 1 Thessalonians 5. And the context here in this passage is on the coming return of Jesus. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 5 from verse 11, "Encourage one another." So there's a whole church aspect to this. "Encourage one another, build one another up, just as you're doing. We ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." Now, that word "over you," it's speaking of like a care is those who lead you, those who care for you. The picture is not one of domineering or control, but it's one of covering and care. So it says, "Respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." So New Testament leaders are certainly not priests. We are not in some existentially separate category to the rest of God's people in the church. No, we're all family together. But there is still an order and an honor in how God appoints shepherds and overseers over his people. And then the second thing just to say on this is that all of this happens within the order and honor that is to be shared among all of God's people. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is so clear that we are all empowered by God's Spirit, and we are all part of the body with a very unique role to play. And it even says in 1 Corinthians 12, be careful how you honor people. Don't just honor those who you think are worthy of it. So it's a brilliant balance to what I just read, right? It says, explicitly says in 1 Corinthians 12 that there is to be a greater honoring of those parts of the body that we might be inclined to brush off as not as important. The point is this: God cares about order in his church, and he cares about how we honor one another. We are, as it says in Romans 12, we are to outdo one another in showing honor. And that's one of the things that I hope you pick up. We're fairly intentional in trying to foster a culture in this church where we honor those in Jesus' name and for his sake, where we celebrate what God is doing in your hearts and lives. That's why it was no hard thing for me today to celebrate and to honor Trenton and Olivia for the way that God has called them, the way that he has put down deep in their DNA that they're not just Sunday Christians, but all their lives are to be given. That's a good thing to honor and recognize and celebrate that. God cares about these things, who we are as his people and how we relate together. Okay. And here's just a brief point connecting it to the previous one. If that is our heart, toxic grumbling and complaining will be the last thing that we find ourselves doing. If we want to honor the order that God has put among us, if we want to honor those as our brothers and sisters, there's no place for whining and moaning in that context. So it's a wonderful antidote to that danger. Now, final point, grumbling and glory, order and honor. Finally, staffs and salvation. We're just closing with this. Sorry, I know we're running on a bit, but we're closing here. There is a beautiful picture at the heart of this story of the hope and the life and salvation we have in Christ. What is it that happens in this miracle that God brings about in Numbers chapter 17? He takes a bunch of dead sticks, and they're put in the holy place in God's presence. And in that place, he makes life burst forth. The test was verse 5 of Numbers chapter 17. Which staff will sprout? Which staff will sprout, right? That was the test. But Aaron's staff went way beyond just sprouting. And as much as, for whatever weird reason, this image provokes a weird reaction in me, it is undeniably a beautiful thing that happens. Let's read it again, verse 8. Behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Point is this: life, fruit, ripe fruit, abundant blessing happens. Friends, this is our God. He takes a bunch of dead sticks like you and me, and he brings forth life. Amen? And again, I just can't say it any better than Ian Duguid, and I'm just going to read from his commentary again because he just gets this so right. Aaron's blossoming staff pointed beyond himself and his offspring to the Messiah to come. Jesus is the great high priest who, through his personal holiness and ultimate sacrifice on the cross, enabled the blessing of God's favor to be poured out on all of his chosen ones. And then check out just this awesome detail of what is going on here as it connects back to an earlier passage. Where else in Scripture, Ian Duguid writes, do you find a miniature tree with almond flowers and buds? This would be a good question for the Bible scholars among us. That is exactly what the lampstand in the tabernacle was. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 25. It was a stylized tree with symbols of fruitfulness on it. This tree with buds, blossoms, and flowers all at the same time was a static picture of the whole cycle of life under God's blessing, nothing less than an image of the tree of life. The Lord took Aaron's dead stick and turned it into a miniature lampstand in the midst of the other 12 sticks, a sign of life and future blessing in the midst of the community. This blossoming almond branch was a symbol of the certainty that the Lord would fulfill his promise of great blessing for his people through the gift
of the priesthood. And then this is what leads us on. Don't worry, we're not digging into this today. This is what leads on to chapter 18, by the way. You can see in the last two verses of chapter 17, there's this sense of despair among the people as they are struck again by the mess of their sin. But God is going to make clear again, I've not given up on you. Here's how you are to live with me together for now. And that's what chapter 18 is about. But ultimately, it is all pointing forward to Jesus and the forgiveness and life he will bring. And again, this all ties together because this is key to how we avoid this danger of endless grumbling and complaining together. When we realize that we are all just sinners saved by grace, when we realize that we are all just useless sticks that God has caused to burst forth with life, when we truly understand that about ourselves, that our only hope is the forgiveness and grace of God, then it is impossible, as we understand that, it is impossible to endlessly grumble against God and against one another. Dear friends, his life and salvation is sprouting and budding and flowering and bringing fruit among us. And so let us pursue order and honor together, and let us swap grumbling for glorying in who God is and what he's doing and what he will do among us as he leads us forward to the promised land. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we are sorry for the ways that we slip into grumbling and complaining. We are sorry, Lord, when we place ourselves in a position, in a sense, over you, looking down on how you are working in our lives and what that means for us, for our realities day to day. God, we pray that you would, by your grace and by your power, free us from that inclination to grumble and complain. And I pray that instead we as your people would just wonder that we can find peace and hope and life and satisfaction in Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Lord, may that be the tone that grows among us in this church. Not one of grumbling and complaining, but one where we wonder at the life that you are bringing among us and all that you're doing among us. Oh God, we pray that you would help us. We need your help. Guide us, direct us, enable us to be so in love with Jesus that these things just begin to pass away. We pray for it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.